Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and I'd like to read to you verses 27 and 28. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And our subject is, in the short time we have, checking your belief system. Everyone has a belief system. We desperately need a belief system. We all believe in various things. You cannot live without believing in certain things. You cannot be at peace without believing in certain things. You cannot muster any emotional energy to do anything in your life without certain beliefs, certain ideas and convictions. You have a belief system, but our subject is about checking it out. What kind of belief system is it? What are our beliefs based on? How did we get them? How did we form them? It's not a subject we could really deal with briefly, but we can just touch upon it here. And here it is in these verses. It came to pass, as Christ spake, as he preached, a certain woman of the company, which suggests she was some kind of disciple of the company, suggests it's talking about not the 12, of course, but the wider circle of disciples, the nucleus in every crowd, the people who followed him as regularly as they could and listened. And here is someone who, I suggest, listens frequently to the Lord, has followed him uphill, down dale, listening to every discourse, every message, naturally observing along the way all the miracles and the healings. She's what you would call a fan, if not strictly a disciple. She's a follower. A certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and cried out. Not the normal thing for a woman to have done in that culture and society, but she was so carried away after this address that he'd just given, and so impressed by it, and so moved by it in her own way. But what she said was this, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. There was a problem, because it seems that all her enthusiasm for Christ, and must have been genuine, she followed, she was a true devotee, but all her enthusiasm was based on a kind of external, or material, or human appreciation of him. She thought he was the most astonishing speaker, preacher she had ever heard. The scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they couldn't speak like this. And she had an understanding, a grasp of some of the technicalities one imagines. She appreciated his voice. She appreciated its pitch, his intonation, his manner of delivery. She appreciated all these things. But she appreciated more the expressions he would use, and the way in which he would express himself and explain himself. She detected the note of authority in the voice, not the kind of authority that suggests domination, but the kind of authority which suggests a man who really understands what he's putting forward. These things are true, and he's proved them. And there was a certain ring of authority about everything that he said. And his illustrations, his parables, she loved them. She hung on every word. Until at last, she says, Blessed is the woman who was your mother. Blessed is that woman who had such a son. Why, she can see this son of hers becoming famous. She can see him attracting the attention of everyone. Surely he is destined for great things. Whether she went as far as to think, Blessed is that woman, she is going to have a comfortable old age. she's be able, I don't know whether she thought this, perhaps she didn't, but she may have thought a little less worthily, why to be that woman and have people looking at one and saying, that's the mother of Jesus of Nazareth. Why to be his mother, what an astonishing thing to think how fulfilled you would feel. I brought him up. I nurtured him as a child. Of course, I didn't give him his wisdom. I didn't give him these powerful gifts and abilities. But I reared him. How fulfilled, even if not a pride-based fulfillment, how fulfilled she must have felt. So this woman is looking at things along these lines. Well, that's all very nice. But she doesn't seem to understand the actual meaning of a word he says. He's just been talking, using an illustration, about what happens if a person tries to effect some outward reformation in their life and tell fewer lies and straighten out their ways and be more honest and purge and purify their life and conduct to some extent. He's just given an illustration which runs along these lines. Well, you can do that if you wish, and that's good, and that's noble. But if that's all you do, very soon the old sins will come back. It's as though the devil that's left you will round up seven of his friends and come back again and find the house swept and garnished and enter in and live there, and your last state will be worse than the first. If it's only self-reformation, why, what's the implication of the illustration? You need divine power to change you. You can do so much by self-reformation, but you can't really purge out your sin. You can't get rid of that selfishness and that pride and all the things that are wrong with us. We need a change wrought by God deep in our lives and a new nature and a new character. And here is this lady saying, oh, I do love that expression. And I like his way of putting things. And I think that illustration is marvellous. And I think his voice carries so well over the crowds and right up the hillside and so on. She's on another wavelength. It's a Lord Jesus appreciation society, and all right, oh, we're thankful for that. But she doesn't understand what he's saying. She isn't convicted. She doesn't understand about repenting from sin. She doesn't understand about the need for forgiveness. None of this seems to enter in. And the Lord actually deals with her very kindly. In verse 28, he says, yea, rather, yes, he says, madam, that's all very well, but far, far more blessed, far, far happier, far, far better off are they that hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, they appreciate it for what it is, the word of God, the explanation of all things. The exposure of the need of men and women as sinners before God. The method of God in saving souls by sending a Saviour who will suffer and die and take the punishment of sin. Why these things that come by revelation from God's Word? To recognize the Word of God and its status and its infallibility and its perfections. To recognize, as I've mentioned, its explanations. For what? For life, for creation, for why God has put us here, for what God is like, for what we are like as people who've fallen away from him, and what God can do about it. All these things to grasp, this is only what God knows, what he must tell us, the word of the living God. But our opinions are formed in an altogether inferior way. We just pick them up. We never prove them. We don't know they're right. They rise no higher than human words and opinions. They have no great authority attached to them. They contradict each other. They cannot be demonstrated to be true. Oh, but to have the word of God, God telling us what's what and what's right and how things are and what he expects of us and what he's done for us. That's what Christ is saying. He said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Of course, that lady, she was looking at everything strictly from a mother's point of view. Well, that's no bad point of view, of course not. But that was the sum total of her outlook. What a mother thinks about things. What a mother thinks about things, a mother's view, is immensely important and precious. We realise that. But if any mother were to confine herself in all her views and opinions of life to what mothers naturally are going to think, well, that would be a disaster, precious as that is. And that mother was only thinking in terms of motherly fulfillment and what it must mean to the mother of Christ. Well, that's nice. That's noble in its way. She was thoughtful. She reflects some sensitivity and understanding, putting herself in another mother's shoes. I wonder what it feels like to be that mother. That's all very nice. But what's really important is what Christ was saying and what it meant. I'm sure you agree with that. And the great things he was saying about mankind and our need and salvation and eternal life. And none of that, I don't think I'm overstating it, none of that seems to be in her mind at all. Well, what about our opinions? What about our opinions about God? About divine things? These are the most important things. If there is a God, then the most important thing on earth is to know how we stand before him, whether we can be accepted by him, whether we can know him and have him for our own, whether we can serve him and please him. Surely these are the greatest things, whether we have eternal life or whether we shall stand before him in judgment one day. These are the greatest imaginable things in life, what we think about him. I'll tell you what I used to think of God as a teenager, as a youngster. I used to think, I was rather pleased with myself. I wasn't a total atheist. I nearly was, but I wasn't. I turned away from complete atheism and I said, no, that's too uncomplicated, too simple. But nevertheless, I was quite sure that God, with a small g, whoever he was or might be, and this kind of went against my instincts, God is just some sort of force. Not really personal, must be personal to some extent, but not personal to the extent that he knows what I'm about and what I'm doing, that he, God, tracks me. He's not really a personal God. He's not really a knowable God. He's not really a God like that. That's what I thought. I thought that for some years. That was my opinion. And I thought it was my opinion. So if there was ever any discussion or anybody argued with me, I thought that my opinion was under fire. They are really criticizing my opinion, my precious opinion. So I would defend it, obviously. And then I came to realize that hundreds of other people, thousands of other people, possibly millions of other people, had the same opinion. So it suddenly didn't feel so special anymore. And I realized even more that I must have got it from somewhere. It wasn't actually my opinion at all. That I'd picked it up, that I'd acquired it. And then I realized that perhaps, or somebody put it to me, that you've acquired this opinion simply because it suits you. It suited you to acquire that opinion. Because that opinion effectively said to you, there's no God to judge you. There's no God to worry about. There's nothing to worry you. If your conscience howls and shouts about anything you've done, God is impersonal, and so on. It was a very convenient opinion to acquire and to adopt. And so you begin to ask, well, what's the credibility of this opinion? Where does it come from? Does it come from some high and dignified authority by someone who's proved this, who knows? And you realize that all these opinions, or so many of them, about God that are floating around, are just opinions of convenience. they've been put into our heads in youth, sometimes even earlier, sometimes a bit later. They're just opinions of convenience. There's nothing solid. There is no worth. There is no proof. Nobody can speculate about these things. Who knows of themselves about the character of God and what he is like? These are things that only come by revelation. God must speak into our world. He must tell us about himself. Well, our minds are not adequate to figure these things out. The opinion I adopt must have authority. It must come from God. It must be part of God's word. It must be delivered to the human race. If there is a God who created us and a God who knows, of course, with all the order in life and the organization in life and the biological cycles and the manner in which particles act together, everything speaks of design and system. The great burden of responsibility of those who support evolution is to try to explain away the fantastic array of order and orderliness and evidence for design in the universe. That's what evolution is all about. It's a desperate attempt to explain away what is obvious to us, that there is a designer, that there is an orderly system out there. It's a desperate attempt to try to explain to us that no, we can just about see, perhaps, possibly, a pathway whereby accident and big bangs and unfathomable things could just somehow bring about order and system and perfection. But when you look at the obvious, you realize there is a designer, there is a creator, there is a God. And oh, we want his authority stamped on our opinions. We want to know his opinion, which of course is fact. His statement and explanation about life and existence and our status before him and what he requires of us and our condemnation and what he's done for us and the way of salvation. These are the things that we read about here. He said, yea, rather, blessed are they, supremely happy, is the word translated blessed. Supremely happy are they that hear the word of God, recognizing it as the word of God, and keep it, which is a way of saying observe it, respond to it, understand it by the help of God, and obey it. This is the word of Christ about opinions. Why do you believe the things you believe? The things that shape all your tastes, the things that make all your decisions are your beliefs. Why do you believe certain things? Now, I'm taking a lot of time over this, but let's give just a few examples. Do you believe, many people do, in the essential goodness of human nature? Many people believe in that. Human nature is fundamentally good, they say to themselves. Why do you believe that? Well, at bottom, because if you don't believe that, you might as well take a pistol to your head. What is life if you can't believe in your fellow human beings? This is the kind of reasoning that we follow. So we believe in the essential goodness of human nature. But what's the authority for that? The evidence all around us is against it. You listen to the news, and everything you hear is against the inherent goodness of human nature. You read the newspapers, you see what's going on in the world. I remember a man who astonished me, and actually it's a very common opinion. When I was a youngster years ago, he said to me, and he was expressing, of course, the ascent of man view of evolution. He didn't realize it, but this is out of fashion now. But when I was young, it was very, very common. The ascent of man view. Certain great names I could name associated with this. And that is, oh, man is advancing. You see, in the process of evolution, we were once amoral, like the animals, amoral. We had no morality at all. And then we advanced, and guess what? In this advance, we became immoral. We acquired standards, and of course we couldn't keep them. And in the course of time, we will become moral. The immorality of man is seen as all part of his advance, from being amoral to moral. And the immoral is in between. Well, as far as you can see back in human history, man has always been depraved. Always, he's had good intentions. He's had standards written, wired into his constitution by God. Sometimes he's attained to some of them, and good things have been done and accomplished, and people can be kind and loving to each other. But there's always this rot in every human being, this downside, this fundamental depravity the Bible speaks about, which cuts us off from God. And dear friends, this is as far back as you can see in human ethical history. In fact, there is one theory about the periodicity of the fallenness of man. Sometimes, you see it in this country, there have been great religious revivals and preaching, and many, many people have responded to the gospel, and the nation's got better for maybe 50, 100 years. And then unbelief has set in again. We're in a phase of extreme unbelief today. And things have gone down, and sinfulness has come back on a great scale. So sometimes there's a periodicity about this, but there's never an overall improvement. If anything, a worsening. So if you believe in the theory of the fundamental inherent goodness of human nature, you're in for a very depressing life. Well, where does it come from, this opinion? How does it develop? Is there a proof for it? No, it's one of these opinions of convenience. Because we say, we don't want God, we don't want a master in heaven, we don't want his law, we don't want to have to follow him, and so it's very convenient to imagine that man's getting better automatically by some unseen evolutionary process. But it's not true. It doesn't work. I don't want to waste your time with some of these ideas. Some of them have come, some of them have gone. But today there are many people, they believe in permissiveness. Ever since the 60s, it's been growing and growing. Permissiveness. And people believe in this. Perhaps you do. You believe morality is a myth. The Victorians and people before them invented standards, codes of behaviour. And it's all irrelevant. We don't need it. It's unnecessary. It's the nanny state. It's censorship. It's all that. Do away with it. You don't need this prudery and these standards. You can trust man. And in fact, if you can indulge yourself a little and bend all the rules and do as you please and be happy while you're doing it, that's the route to happiness. That's the theory of permissiveness. It's good for you. It's liberating. It's adult, and Christianity is against it. And porn, by this reasoning, is harmless, and people can control themselves, and we ought to trust them and let them be adults and leave them to it. Of course, all part of this theory is that we're only an accident anyway, an accident of evolution and of chance processes and forces, and there is no God, and there is no day of account, and there's no need to worry. God doesn't exist, so you can enjoy your life. That's the whole theory of permissiveness. Where does it come from? Well, it's just a theory of the human heart. It's based on evolution and the idea that everything has happened by pure chance and there are no real standards. There is no absolute standard of right and wrong in the universe. Do you believe that kind of thing? Well, it's just something you pick up, and it's a belief of convenience. It's very sad. Make you desperately unhappy. It's making a whole generation unhappy. I read the other day that the latest figure given by the relevant authorities is that 1 out of 4 people in the British Isles is diagnosed as suffering from clinical depression. But I read also that in the late 1930s, the figure was 1 in 24. Well, the difference between the late 1920s and human beings were bad enough then, late 1930s rather, is this, that they didn't have the permissive society. Now we have the permissive society. Doesn't seem to be spreading happiness. It seems to be making us more miserable, more tense, plunging us into greater difficulties. These things, there's no proof for them. They're only opinions. They're only get-outs from belief in God, running away from Him. Unbelief makes us so illogical. You can see it in this chapter, in the way Christ speaks. I read verse 14, and He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. The people were astonished and amazed. They wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Well, how illogical. If the demons of darkness in those days, Christ brought this to a halt. One of the great benefits of His coming to society was that He ended the demon possession. But you know, when Satan could possess minds and bring in sicknesses at will, to think that he would inspire somebody to reverse that process and to cast those demons out, that's thoroughly illogical. And Christ says to them, He, knowing their thoughts, said, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. He exposes the illogical way of thinking. If we don't believe in God, we get into all these illogical fallacies of thought and reasoning and contradicting of ourselves and so on. Unbelief makes us illogical. Unbelief doesn't speak to God. It won't pray. It shuts itself off from the blessing of God, from conversion, from new life, from inner happiness, from God dealing with us and hearing and answering our prayers. Oh, not to believe in Him is so tragic. My time is practically out. I wanted to tell you so much, but let me take you down once again to verse 28. He said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Oh, the people said to Him, Show us a sign. Show us some dramatic sign. Cause the moon to tumble out of the sky or the stars to fall from heaven. And they tried to catch Him with these requests for fantastic signs. But He'd given them so many signs. People had been raised from the dead. People they've known as hopeless cripples for years, for decades, had been wonderfully healed. They'd seen limbs fleshed out and restored before their eyes. They'd seen extraordinary and wonderful things. People who'd been blind since birth, their sight restored. Things unheard of at that time, before any development of medical science. And all they called out for was something which they realized they wouldn't get. It was too fantastic a request, and that's just what we're like. We form our opinions about God, dear friends. They're foolish opinions, they carry no weight. They're contradictory, they cannot be proved, and then we put up barricades. Somebody comes to us and says, You know, I was like you, and I believed in Jesus Christ, and He saved my soul, and He changed my life, and He's real and true, and I walk with Him, and He answers my prayers. And what do? When somebody tells us this, or speaks to us in this way, we put up barricades. We start making objections, we make protests, what's going on in this chapter? And we don't listen to the answers. As a person is telling us, well, I can explain that to you. Our minds go into overtime, thinking of some new objection, putting up some fresh barricade. The mercy and the kindness of God, who will deal with so many of us, irrespective of all our protests, and all our resistance and all our trouble and all our difficulties, God will deal with us and speak to us. Look at this verse. Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. What does the word of God tell us? Well, I've mentioned briefly that this is a created universe, and the human race, every one of us, were made by God. He has formed us. Then it tells us that God is holy and perfect and true. There is no blemish, no sin, no defect, no lie in Almighty God, eternal God, at all. And then the word of God tells us the doctrine of the fall, the rebellion of man against God, his rejection and disobedience to God, and his fall into sin, and his coming under judgment, the human race rejected by God. And then it tells us that from the very beginning of the Bible, God had nevertheless promised that a Saviour would come in due time. And the Bible progressively tells us what he'll do, what he'll be like, so that we can identify him. And you pass from the Old Testament with all its promises and its prophecies into the New Testament, and there he is. Christ has come, fulfilling all the prophecies. And what does he come for? To suffer and die on Calvary's cross, to be our sin bearer, our representative, to take all the punishment of our sin upon himself and bear it away for us, so that he can buy the right to have us, to redeem us, to make us his own, and to transform us and change us by his power. And we read about conversion to God, and we read about new life and a new nature, and we read about his loving kindness and what it is to know him and walk with him. And we read about heaven and eternity and where he will take us in due course. And we read, most importantly, that this is all, and this is the language of the Bible, this is all by grace alone. It is salvation which is free and unearned and undeserved. And so far as I'm aware, every other religion in the world, great and small, says that the way to God is to pay your way and to earn it and deserve it and to accomplish your salvation. And the Christian gospel alone says, no, it isn't. You cannot do it. You cannot be good enough for God. You cannot undo all the crimes that you've committed. You cannot wash away all the sin and all the guilt that attaches to your account before God. Salvation must be free. Christ must pay the price for you, and he has if you come to him. Christ must do away with your punishment and take it himself on your behalf. Christ must pay the price, and he must give you salvation freely. That's what we read in the scripture. Blessed are they that hear the word of God. This is God's message, and they're brought to understand it, and they keep it. They say, yes, Lord, I'll come. I'll repent of my sin. I'll yield over my life. I'll cry out for salvation and for pardon and for eternal life. Blessed are they that hear the word of God, supremely happy with all that God will do in you and to you and for you now and throughout eternity. Friends, what are your opinions about God? Where do they come from? Are they opinions of convenience? Has anyone ever proved them? Listen only to God and his word. It has all the status, all the authority. It's absolutely right and perfect. And it's been proved to be true by millions upon millions of people who've trusted it and found their Lord. And I pray that you will do so too. Believe this word. Seek him with all your heart. Go to him. Ask him for light and for salvation. And if you're sincere, he will never turn you away. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all in this place tonight. Oh, Lord, help us to throw away those opinions that have kept us from Thee and deprived us as souls before Thee. Oh, Lord, flood our minds with light and our hearts with understanding. Draw us to Thyself. Change us all, Lord. Bring us to Thy grace and kindness. Come down in saving power and work in our hearts. O Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 388.